All right, good morning. My name is Dennis Johnson. I'm a ruling elder here at Hope of Christ. May have one more week of material to get through, so if this isn't a tasty meal of Reformed theology for you, it will get better as someone else will be teaching in a couple weeks. But while we're waiting for Leonard to hopefully find me a dry erase pen, I just want to go ahead and get started. We have a lot of material to cover and not a whole lot of time to do it. again, so just kind of in review, Leonard spent about 2 or 3 weeks talking about the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We talked a little bit about what does it mean to be Protestant last week, and just the teaching that our forefathers in our faith through the Protestant Reformation were trying to change from within the Catholic Church, the teachings of the Catholic Church. And there are a couple things that I kind of glossed over or didn't mention that I want to bring up from last week. And then we're going to continue to talk about what distinguishes us from being Protestant. And then we're going to kind of get into what it particularly means to be Reformed. And in doing so, this kind of is generally taught as just sort of a real textbook intellectual subject. Better teachers are more equipped than I am and probably better able to do this. But I really am hoping that we'll be able to have some discussion about application in our lives as we're going through this. That is, I don't want it to just be an intellectual exercise for us. If it's being taught well and our hearts are open to receiving God's word, these things should draw us closer to God. Again, theology is bringing God's word to bear on our heart. That is, as we are studying God and learning more about Him, it should draw us closer to Him. So in that vein, before we begin, let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just give all honor and glory to You this morning. We pray, Father, that You would just open our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth, Lord. Draw us closer to You. And in doing so, draw us closer to one another, that we may walk together in unity with Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen. So, one of the main points that I didn't emphasize enough last week, as we were kind of going through the five solas, the five solas being, we'll start with Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority for the church. As we're talking about that, I want to just emphasize for you that we stand on the shoulders of the forefathers of our faith. That is, Scripture alone is the authority in our life. But we don't come to an understanding of Scripture by ourselves. That is, we don't just open the Bible and read it as though nobody else has ever read it before. There are people who have come before us who have done great studying, great learning of Scripture, and we are informed by the work that they've done, and we are blessed by the sacrifices that they've made. In saying that, I want to make it clear that folks understand that people have died for this. That is, these things are so important that people who have families, people who had hopes and dreams in their life, died for this. That's how important it was to them. And as we're studying these things, we ought to bear in mind that someday, in God's providence, hopefully, folks will stand on our shoulders and do the same. So it's imperative that we live and study faithfully that future generations may be blessed as well. So just to kind of flesh that out a little bit, I wanted to read just a quick quote from you from Martin Luther. In April of 1521, he appeared before Emperor Charles V to defend what he was teaching and writing about the church. And this is his famous quote. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, For I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. So that is just the a testimony of boldness of faith that Martin Luther provided when he was on trial for the statements he made in trying to reform the Catholic Church, that Scripture alone was his authority. The Roman Catholic Church had taught that the foundation for faith, that the foundations of authority in the Church were Scripture and tradition and the teachings of the Magisterium and the Pope. But the Reformers said, no, it's Scripture alone. So we talked about that some last week. Second one is sola gratia, or grace alone. So, in this one, the Catholic Church was teaching that we are saved through a combination of God's grace plus the merits we accumulate through penance and good works, and the good works of other believers, as people had come before us. And the Reformer said, no, we are saved by grace alone. Can someone read, this is not one of the cards I put out, but can someone read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 for us? We're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading, hopefully, this morning, if we can get through it.
Yeah. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8.
Yes, sir. Okay, so the key, one of the key phrases in there is, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, grace is God's free gift to us, a gift that we have not earned, that we don't deserve. It's his free blessing upon us. So why does it matter that we are saved by God's free gift to us versus our own work? What implication does that have for our walk and our life?
It means you shouldn't ever expect to be good enough. In other words, you can't, there's just nothing you can do. You know, no matter how good you are, it's not going to ever meet that threshold of God's grace. It's free to us.
Okay. Right. I like to do outdoor stuff. I'm particularly enjoy kayaking and canoeing and that kind of stuff. And over the years, I've gotten myself in a couple of dumb and precarious situations where I needed to be helped to get out. Right. And a few of those situations, especially when I was in high school, I used to play along the rocks at this place called Pony Pasture along the James River, and we jump in the river and in the rapids. And there's one particular friend of mine and I that we'd always go with, and sometimes we get ourselves in trouble and get in the rapids we shouldn't, but we're always there for each other to bail each other out. And we're always helping each other out of the river, but a lot of times it never got so bad that my life was completely in danger that he had to actually save my life. A few years ago, I was taking middle school kids whitewater rafting on the Yakagami. I think it's in the middle of the Yak, and going through some Class 3 rapids. Of course, I'm shooting out of the whitewater raft, and before we started, the instructors say, when you get kicked out of the whitewater raft, we're going to throw you a line, catch the line. Dummy, take the line. So, of course, I get tossed out of the raft, they throw a line. You know, a little disoriented, there's no chance of grabbing that rope. So, going down through the rapids, you get really tired really fast. I'm pretty exhausted. Another raft came up, and someone stuck their hand out in the water. Fortunately, it's a really strong guy. But by this time, I was exhausted. There's no way I'm getting myself up out of the water onto that raft. And that guy pulled me up and pulled me on that raft. There's no way I could have done that on my own. The difference between my buddy in high school helping me out of a rapid, which I probably could have gotten out on my own, but he was kind of helping me out, versus someone grabbing me, literally pulling me out of the water, are two different things. I don't think twice about my buddy kind of helping me get out of the water. Somebody actually grabbing me and rescuing me out of the water means he might have saved my life. I did no work. I did nothing to get myself out of that water. He completely grabbed me. When we come to an understanding that our salvation has nothing to do with us, we don't earn it, it's humbling. It gives us humility. It ought to give us humility. And it ought to put us on our knees and have us worship God all the more, for He is our all in all. He has done all the work of our salvation. Any other comments or thoughts on that? Yes. What does it say about our view of other people? If my view is it's my work and Christ's work, and I'm looking at my neighbor who's lost, versus it's all of Christ's work and none of me, how is my view of my lost neighbor different? Of course, right? Why, if it's partly me, then aren't I great for having some part in it? Isn't it really because I'm special that God chose me? And Scripture says, no, that's not it at all. It's God's grace. So our next one is, by faith alone. A Catholic Church was also teaching that we are justified by faith and the works we produce, which we've kind of touched on already, which the righteousness of God infuses in us through faith. The Reformers responded, no, we are justified by faith alone, which lays hold of an alien righteousness of Christ that God freely credits to the account of those who believe. So, God doesn't put in us our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith that saves us. Can someone read Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11 for us? Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11.
Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, so the righteous shall live by faith.
So we live in a world created by a holy God who can only tolerate holiness. Any sin he cannot tolerate. He cannot be around it. And because we are born sinners, he can't tolerate us. We are foreign to him as far as the east is from the west. But God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our righteousness. And it is by God's gift of grace through faith that we are connected to Christ and God declares us righteous. Is there any questions about grace versus faith? Okay. So the next one is,
sola Christo.
I could be wrong. Alright, so the Catholic Church taught that we are saved by the merits of Christ and the saints, that we approach God through Christ, the saints, and Mary, and all those who pray for and intercede for us. And the Reformers said, no, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone, and we come to God through Christ alone. Can someone read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 for us? John 14, 1 through 7.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Okay, and just to clarify, you know, we're talking about what the Roman Catholic Church taught and what we believe in the Protestant tradition. The point of doing that isn't to rip on the Roman Catholic Church. The point is to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us and what we believe. So, yeah, I don't want folks to have the idea that, you know, we go through things like this to be negative or critical of, you know, another church. The point is to distill and understand what God's teaching us through His Scriptures. So what difference does it make if we are worshiping Christ alone versus and our salvation is in Christ alone versus through saints, through other believers, through Mary or the work of the church before us? Because after all, I said earlier that we stand on the forefathers of our faith.
Faith that we need in order to be reconciled to God. It's Christ alone. You're talking about
Right. That if we are elevating Mary and the saints to a point where they are doing the work of Christ, first, that takes away the work of Christ that he did for us. That's clear in Scripture. Second, it necessarily means that non-deity individuals can somehow do the holy work of God. It's elevating people to a status to which no person can achieve. And that we'll flesh that out as we look at the next one here too.
So the last one is, and we talked about this a little bit already last week too. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone.
So the Catholic Church adhered to what Martin Luther called the theology of glory, in which glory for a sinner's salvation could be attributed partly to Christ, partly to Mary and the saints, and partly to the sinner himself. The Reformers said, no, the only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as is taught by the Scriptures. And the significant part of this is the Protestant, and even narrowing it down more, the Reformed view of the doctrine of God. That is, God is sovereign in all things. Now, if you go to someone in another denomination and you ask them, do you believe that God is sovereign? They're going to say what? Yes. And they'll mean it. They're not lying. They're not being dishonest. They mean that. What they don't mean, if you distill it down, is that God is necessarily completely sovereign in salvation. And it's getting back to the idea that we just talked about when I was in the whitewater raft and getting pulled out of the water. That is, they believe that they have a role in it, that they are somehow making an affirmative choice, or somehow their own righteousness is involved in their salvation. This really comes down to what's called the aseity of God, which I don't really have room to write on there. But can someone read Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 25 for us? Acts 17, 23 through 25. And then I'll also need someone to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So someone can volunteer to do Acts 17, 23 through 25. And someone do Colossians 1, 15 through 20, please. Can someone go ahead and read Acts 17? Yep. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Okay, so we're talking about the aseity of God. We're talking, what we mean is that God is independent of all things. That God is the one thing the one eternal thing who has always been and always will be, who isn't reliant upon anything else. He wasn't created. He's not sustained by anything else. He is dependent only upon himself. Everything else relies on God. So he's our creator, but beyond just being our creator, he actually sustains everything else. So what? Why would we worship anything else if God is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things? He has made us to know him and to walk with him. Leonard keeps teaching the Ten Commandments, and what is the first thing in the Ten Commandments? Leonard, not the first commandment, but the introduction. All right, he is the Lord our God who has rescued us from our sin. And worshiping anything else isn't just foolishness, but it's sin itself. There's no prior saints, no other thing on this earth is worthy of our worship other than the Lord God himself. Does anybody have any questions about any of the solas or what it means to be Protestant or kind of those foundations of our faith before we move on to what it means to be Reformed?
Just for those things, it's solas.
Solas, all right, thank you. I will fix this and then I'll erase it. This will be for me.
Thank you.
Solas. Okay. All right. Thank you. All right.
Oh, that's okay.
Thank you.
I had to look it up.
Thank you.
No questions? Okay, so this is not a history class, but as the Reformers were reading through Scripture and challenging the Catholic Church on what it believed, and they were being martyred, that is, they were being killed for their faith, and they were excommunicated and kicked out of the church and had to begin their own church groups, they themselves were being challenged on what they believed. A lot of criticism of the Reformed faith is that we're so dogmatic and we have these tenets that we adhere to, and it's so dividing, it's not unifying. And the response to that is, one, by stating what we believe, it unifies us, it doesn't divide us. That is, it draws us together with a system of confessions and things that we believe, so that we can be united together in our worship and our understanding of Scriptures. Two, a lot of these things were developed because the Reformed Church was being attacked and they were trying to clarify what Scripture teaches. So the next thing we're going to look at is called TULIP. These are called the 5 points of Calvinism. John Calvin was one of the forefathers of the Reformed Church. Does anybody remember what the T stands for?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. I'm going to write it out and we'll check my name still in here. So, what does total depravity mean? Anyone help us out with that? Does total depravity mean that we don't do any good? Ever? Right, total depravity means that sin has affected all parts of man, that there is no part of our thinking, our life, that hasn't been touched by sin. It doesn't mean that we never do anything nice. Folks will kind of contradict this by, maybe anecdotally referring to their, not just their great aunt May, but their grand aunt Maybell, who lives in the South, who cooks nice meals and does great things for people. How could Aunt Maybell, who doesn't go to church and who isn't a believer, possibly be condemned to hell? Because certainly she does nice things for people. She's a great lady. She may be nicer than most folks we run into at the church. And the answer to that isn't that our view of sin means we never do anything nice. That if you never come to Christ, it doesn't mean that you won't do nice things for people. In fact, Scripture says the opposite, that even the non-believer will do great things, nice things, for people who are nice to them, right? But we are called to love and to be kind to even those who hate us, who aren't kind to us. So while we're not as simple as we could be, we are completely affected by sin. Can someone read? I think I put out a card for Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll do Psalm 5, 1 through 3 after that. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 20, and Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So whoever has Psalm 14, 1 through 3, please go ahead and read that.
Who says in his heart there is no God? They are corrupt, they are abominable.
That's okay.
That's good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.
Okay, none of us do good, none of us seek after God. Psalm, verses 5, 1 through 3.
Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch.
Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. No one does good in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Someone got the long.
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is all the godlessness, the wickedness of men, and the execution of righteousness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it them. Well, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly.
That's good. Thank you. All right. So none have done good. None seek after him. We've exchanged God's truth for a lie, and we worship the things of this earth and the things that are created instead of him. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any questions about total depravity? We've got a little more to cover, too. All right. So man's heart is evil. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
Man's heart is sick, Jeremiah 17, chapter 9.
That's me.
Okay. Waiting on the Giants fan.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
All right, man is a slave to sin, Romans 6, verse 20.
When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness.
He does not seek for God, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. Pastor's wife.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
He cannot understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He is at enmity with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15.
By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace.
By our nature, we are a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 3.
Among whom all, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
We talked about the story getting pulled out of the Whitewater Rapids. When I was in high school, I was windsurfing in the Chesapeake Bay. It's a strong offshore wind, which means the wind is blowing off the shore out into the water. This area is generally pretty calm, but the winds were kind of blowing around, and I thought I was much better at windsurfing than I actually was. So Dennis gets on the windsurfing board. Dennis gets blown out to sea. Dennis ends up near the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. Jet ski has to go out and rescue Dennis, pull him back in. Because I couldn't get the skiff board down, can't remember what it's called anymore, to actually cut into the wind, so I couldn't get back to shore. That's embarrassing, and I had to be rescued. Doesn't show how desperately I needed to be rescued, because Dennis got back on the windsurfing board, got blown out to sea, ended up near the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel a second time. First jet skier's sibling, brother, cousin, whatever it was, came out and rescued me. Again, until you realize your depravity and how completely independent you are upon God's grace, you cannot completely enjoy God's salvation and His gift to you. If you don't understand the depth of your sin, you do not understand God's grace and love for you. And that is the beauty of the Reformed faith. It's not that we're smarter. It's not that we're any better. It's that we understand how lousy and how sinful we are in God's eyes and how beautiful His grace is for us. Calvinism also maintains that because of our fallen nature, we are born again, not by our own will, but by God's will. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Did I put that one out? Yes? Yeah.
There was a, years ago, some of you may be aware of it, there was a Reformed study called Sonship. And one of the quotes that Jack Miller made was, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think." So that was
Does anyone have John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13?
Yeah. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
God grants that we believe. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Faith is the work of God, John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29.
Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent."
God appoints people to believe. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Any questions about total depravity, about the Reformed view of sin? Anyone have anything to add? Nope. Can someone read? We'll start on the next point. Anybody remember the U? This is the one I admit I usually forget.
Unconditional election.
We are hopelessly lost in our own sin and unable to save ourselves. What does unconditional election mean? Okay. He chooses his elect, his own people, in accordance solely with his own will. He doesn't look into a spyglass and see that someday Emmy is going to come to faith. He doesn't look at Emmy and think, "Wow, she is so cool. I know someday she's going to play music at Falls Run and bless other people. I'm going to choose her." God says, "No, I choose Emmy because I choose Emmy." Can someone read Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 23? Did I pass that one out? This is a key verse that we'll keep coming back to. All right, take a break just a second. We'll come back to it. God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And the scriptures ask, is God unjust? What is the answer? No. Why? Why is God not unjust that some are saved and some are left in the hands of an angry God and condemned to hell? Because none of us deserve it. This is not an intellectual exercise. This is the gospel itself. And it ought to move us to love our neighbor. I'm going to end with this story.
We are going to do a quick history lesson for the high school kids here. Maybe a few adults. This is my artistic ability, okay? Just so you know, this is me doing art. We're going to pretend for a second that this is Germany, okay? And it's World War II, all right? Now, you're going to like this, Rick. I promise, you're going to like this. Who controlled Germany post-World War II? The Allies had which part?
All of them still the Allies.
Alright. The good guys had the West. Okay? The Soviet Union controlled the East. What town is this? Berlin. Who controlled the East? Who controlled the West? Soviet Union. What divided East and West Berlin post World War II? The Berlin Wall. Why did they put up a Berlin Wall?
To keep people
in. To keep people in, not to keep people out. There was a man who lived here, okay, surrounded by the darkness of the Soviet Union. He said, you know what? Along with many other people who did, I'm not going to live in the darkness. I'm going to escape. I'm going to go to the light. And he did. He escaped and he got out and he made it. He made it to freedom. And he lived there and it was good. I forget the guy's name. Yeah. I can give it next week. It's a true story. Do you know what this guy did? He went back and he got his brother. Now, what you need to understand here is that the West Germans and the Soviets were really smart. When someone escaped, they did an investigation. They figured out how they escaped, and they made darn sure nobody else escaped that way. They put up a wall. When they figured out people could get around the wall, they put up a second wall. When they figured out that didn't do it, they put a zone in between the two walls with sand so that if anybody crossed from one wall to the next, there'd be footprints. And if the guard didn't shoot, who was trying to escape, they shot the guard. They put traps in the water, in the river, I think it's the Rhine maybe that splits. I'm not sure. If the person who was trying to escape wasn't killed, the people who let him escape got killed. And they got better and better and smarter at it. But this guy went back and got his brother. He rescued his brother because he loved his brother. He knew his brother lived in the darkness. And he escaped again and brought him into the light. Do we love our brother? Do we love our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors that live in the darkness? This guy escaped and he went and rescued his brother. Eventually, he went back and he got his other brother. And he rescued him. I think the second time they escaped by crossing the river. that separated east and west Berlin. He rescued a second brother. And he made it. Most folks who tried to escape didn't make it. He wasn't done. To rescue his third brother, he knew it was getting more and more dangerous to go back to East Berlin. So he got on an ultralight plane that him and his brothers put together. They flew over that wall. They grabbed their other brother and they brought him back safe because they loved their brother and they wanted to bring him to the light. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, we confess that we are sinful, Lord, that on our own, we do not know you, we do not love you, we only seek for ourselves, Lord. Father God, thank you for that grace that is so sweet, that you have called us to know you and to love you. Lord, change our hearts. Help us to walk with you, to know you, to love you, Father, to walk together through this world in the light of your gospel. Father, help us to love our brother. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself, that we may not withhold the light that you've given us, but to share your light, Lord, that the community in Stafford may know that you are God, that hearts may be changed and drawn to you, Lord. Help us to enjoy each day the sweetness of your grace and your mercy as we live in this kingdom on earth as a part of your eternal kingdom, Lord. We pray, Father, for our neighbors who don't know you, Lord, that they would be called into the goodness of your kingdom. Lord, bless us. Help us to worship you faithfully this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.